All right. Good evening. Let's go to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. And just a wonderful opportunity tonight to just dig into the scripture, get into the word. And man, it's just been so refreshing this weekend. And just a wonderful, you know, time of just fellowship and friendship. You know, people have been asking me, you know, how do you like it? You know, what's your experience here? And this is my third time at this conference, and it's always different. You know, every year it's a little bit different, with a little bit different of an emphasis. People have asked me, you know, how's your time here? You know, how do you like it? And what's it been like, you know, for you? And like I said, every year is different, and I don't expect or anticipate that I'll have the luxury of being able to be here every single year, but I consider it a real privilege to be able to be here, a real privilege to preach tonight, you know, really our closing evening together. But, you know, for me, one thing that I've told people is that for me, it's a really a great blessing because for the last couple of years at least, the way that I've sort of scheduled my summer is to just be gone from my hometown and from our church for a couple of weeks with my family before I come here. And in the church that I serve at, you know, there's a lot of just details and things to oversee and all that. And it'd be very tempting for me to just come home from a time away and just immediately get into a lot of the just practical details of life and ministry. And it's just always so refreshing for me to come here before I go back there, because one thing that it does for my heart is it helps me just be refreshed in the pastoral side of life and ministry. Just being with people. I mean, really, this is what it's all about. You know, to just be with the family of God, teaching His Word, loving His Word, loving one another, praying together, growing together. And Tice asked me a question earlier today. He said, you know, what's been sort of a standout thing for you this year? And, you know, for me, I think the thing that stands out to me the most is, you know, obviously as years go by, you know, we will, you know, sometimes you'll have years that are larger, more largely attended, like this year. It's a very fine attendance. Other years that might not be as attended highly as others. But this year, the thing that really stood out to me is just the growth personally in so many of you spiritually, you know, and just kind of talking with some of you over the years and just kind of getting a pulse for where you're at in your relationship with God and just rejoicing at the reality that it is working. It is working in your lives. As you interact with the Word of God throughout the year, as you continue in fellowship, as you continue serving the Lord, you're growing. And sometimes I think it's hard for us to realize that we're growing. You know, it's hard for us to look in the mirror and see the progress of what God is doing. And I'm not saying that I'm like the expert on whether or not you're growing or not, you know. But all I'm saying is just my impression is that the Lord is just really, He's been faithful to you guys. And that's just refreshing for me to see. So, exciting stuff. But tonight we're in Acts chapter 25. So let's go to Acts 25. And we're going to start in verse 13, where Jeremy left off. I feel like I'm a little loud on the mic, if you could turn me down a little bit, Brenton. But I have enjoyed every Bible study this week, but if I had to say and pick one that was my favorite and not one of my own, I would pick Jeremy's this morning. It just really spoke to my heart. And I was just listening to him, the way that he was developing that text, and there were just some, you know, every single teaching, there's been a thing or two that stood out to me personally in my life. But with that particular study, you know, the last one we had, there was just five or six things that really the Lord just spoke into my life from that word. So I just really appreciated that. So it's a blessing to be able to kind of ride that into tonight's session. So let's go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to bless our time in Acts 25 and 26. Lord, we just bow before You tonight, and Lord, we love Your Word, and we're thankful for the love of God which sets us free. And Lord, tonight as we look at Paul the Apostle and his defense of his life before King Agrippa, I just want to pray and ask, Lord, that in the same way that the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrated the heart of this man Paul and electrified him from head to toe. I pray, Lord, and ask that this truth, the gospel, the love of God, I pray, Lord, that it would so have its way in the very depth of our being, Lord, that we might be fully, Lord, set free in so many areas, Lord, of life. And so we bow before you right now and ask now that you'd speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. You know, the love of God to me is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful truth that exists. If I could point to one truth that has changed and transformed my life over any other, I would have to point to the love of God. I mean, by nature, by myself, I am a very insecure person. By nature, by myself, I tend to be overly concerned with the thoughts and impressions of others. By my own nature and left to myself, I tend to put myself into a place of paralysis where I'm unable to move because of this fear that overwhelms my heart. And the love of God, I have to tell you, has been the single greatest truth that has set me free in so many of those areas and is continuing to set me free. The love of God, as I understand it and as I grow in my knowledge of it and as it continues to mess with me and change me, it sets me free of the need to be worried about how others feel. It sets me free of a fear of death or financial peril or trials or difficulties. It sets me free from so many of the things that would shackle me previously. And as I look at the life of this man, Paul the Apostle, I see a man who was radically touched by the love of God. I think as a Pharisee, as a man who had, technically speaking, loved Scripture before he came to Christ, technically loved the truth of God's word, but had yet to really truly discover the deep and wonderful and abiding love of God as found in the cross of Jesus Christ. I think that when Paul discovered the love of God, it just did something so radical and so powerful inside of his life. And what we're going to see tonight is this man who, even though he's the one in shackles, even though he's the one who the bigwigs, Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, are going to call forward and say, give testimony for why we shouldn't execute you, or why we shouldn't, you know, judge you, or why we shouldn't. And Paul is going to step forward, and there's just going to be, and I hope to show you this, this freedom with this man, where he's not concerned with himself. He's not concerned with his shackles. He's not concerned with the position that he's in. He's not worried about the station of life that he's in. He could care less about the station of life that he's in because he's not even thinking for a moment of himself, because he is consumed with someone. And that someone is Jesus Christ. It's not that Paul woke up on this particular morning, on this particular day, saying to himself, put on a good face, serve other people, don't think about yourself, try, 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 try. No, he woke up on this day thinking of the one that he thought of every day, his deep love for Jesus Christ. And that love that he had for Christ was merely a response for the love that he had received from Christ. So really what I want to talk to you about tonight from this passage is I want to talk to you about what it looks like to be totally free. And I want to show you what this total freedom looks like from this man's Paul's life. And what I want to try to convince you of is that this brand of freedom that he experienced, which, by the way, is way bigger than the kind of freedom that I think you and I often preach and think of. Usually when we talk about the freedom that's in Christ, we talk about two different things. One, freedom from sin, which is a part of it, but it's a part of it. And the other thing that we usually talk about is the freedom in Christ to do what I want to do. Hey man, I have freedom in Christ. I want to talk to you about a freedom that is so much bigger than that, and the freedom that Paul the Apostle had as a direct result of the gospel invading his life and invading his heart. And if we're not careful, then it's very easy for us to creep into and to step into a sort of Pharisaical kind of life where the kind of Christian that we want to be is merely something that we're just trying to do, rather than a response to the deep love of God. So how many of you would like to just have a simple response to the deep love of God daily in your life? I'm just telling you, this is the way to live. There were four of you that raised your hands right there. So to you four, I'm going to bring it over the next few minutes. All right, so when Jeremy closed out his text, you know, he got us to the point at the end of verse 12 where Festus declares to Paul, okay, you've officially asked, as is your right as a Roman, to plead your case in front of Caesar. And so you've asked to go to Caesar, and Festus, in his very official, you know, capacity there in Caesarea, he's a brand new guy on the job, and he's got Paul handed down to him from this other guy, Felix, who left Paul in prison for a couple of years now. And so Festus is there. He's like, who's this guy, Paul? He has a conversation with him, and he says, okay, fine. I'm brand new on the job. You're asking to go to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And so this is where we pick up the story in verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, verse 13, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. So the scene is really simple. These two people roll into town. You've got this person that, first of all, is named Agrippa, and Luke gives him the title of the king. Agrippa the king. Now, Agrippa was, some of your Bibles might actually call him here, maybe in your version, it calls him Herod Agrippa. And he was really the, as far as the Bible is concerned, the last of the biblical Herods that we're going to deal with. It was his great-grandfather who, when Jesus was born, you remember the wise men went into Bethlehem and they, you know, or to Jerusalem, they said, hey, we saw the star and, you know, we believe that, you know, a king has been born. Where is he? And there was a Herod that was on the throne, and that Herod was paranoid. And he's, you know, because he's thinking, another king, I want to be the king, there can't be another king. So he tells these wise men, go and find him, and when you find him, tell me where he is. And the wise men left, and the wise men knew, okay, there's something up with this guy. They were warned, and they left without reporting to him. And then his reaction once he realized he'd been duped by the wise men. I mean, you're always going to get tricked by wise men. They're wise men. So he realizes it, and he issues a decree for the babies two and under to be killed. All right, that was this was Agrippa's great grandfather. His father was the Herod. If I just look at my notes here real quickly, the one who, and we didn't cover this year, but we covered it last year, who actually killed the first apostle to be martyred for his faith, James. And so he kind of comes from a long line of real losers, biblically, all right? And so Agrippa, you know, his current status is simply this. His father had died when he was about 17 years old, so he wasn't old enough to actually assume the authority that his father had. So they gave him some other jurisdiction. But as he grew older, they eventually gave him jurisdiction in Jerusalem, not over all of Jerusalem, but specifically in the affairs of the temple. He was involved in the worship system and oversaw some priestly activities and stuff like that. So he had sort of become, you know, kind of, especially when you compare him to Festus, an expert in matters of Jewish law. I mean, Festus sees this guy Agrippa rolling into town and he's like, whoa, hey, you have things to do with the temple and the Jews and Jerusalem. I have no idea what these guys are talking about. Maybe you, Agrippa, could weigh in on this matter. But it also tells us that Agrippa comes rolling into town with this lady named Bernice. All right, it looks like his wife. You know, Agrippa and Bernice come rolling into town. And throughout the rest of the text, they're going to be sort of side by side together. And when you look outside of Scripture, what you discover is Bernice was the sister of Agrippa. And they had a really messed up family. She had been engaged to this other guy and broke the engagement and eventually married the Herod who killed James, his brother, so her uncle. She got married to her uncle, basically. Was married to her uncle for a while, which, just raise your hand if that sounds odd. After that, he died, because he was probably an old dude. He died, and then the rumors were, okay, we know she went to live with her brother Agrippa, but the rumors were that she had an incestuous marriage with Agrippa. So some of you are looking at me like, right now, and that's exactly how I feel inside. These were gross people, all right? So, you know, we don't know all the details, but there was scandal involved with these two, all right? So they come to visit Festus, you know, kind of like one dignitary visiting another dignitary. They come up to Caesarea, which is just a beautiful place on the coast. You would want to visit Caesarea in that day and age. And so they come. And Festus, you know, looks at them, and we already read this, and he says, hey, you know, there's this guy here that the Jews have a complaint against. I'm trying to figure it out. And so I have a proposal for you, Agrippa. So let's pick it up in verse 16. He says, I answered them, the Jews. This is Festus now speaking. He says, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, verse 17, when they came together, here I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And Festus is making himself sound like a real champion in front of Agrippa. He's telling him, you know, I've done everything correctly and I really wasted no time. But verse 18, he says, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. This is very similar to the quote-unquote trial that Jesus endured before Pilate. You see a lot of similarities in this text except for the result. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate, you know, has this assumption, man, this guy must be one bad dude. They arrest him in the middle of the night. They put him through some kind of illegal religious trial in the middle of the night. They bring him here to me early in the morning. This must be some major criminal. And then Pilate goes to investigate, and he comes to discover, whoa, they only have arguments against Jesus that are religious in nature. And Festus says the same thing to Agrippa. He says, you know, they brought this guy in. I was ready to hear some legal matter. You know, I had my law books out. I had my gavel. I had my little black robe. I was ready to pronounce a judgment. And I come to realize there's no evil in this man. There's nothing evil that he's done. He is not a criminal. But what he says in verse 19 is telling. He says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. It is amazing to me how easily this just rolls off the tongue of Festus. You know, he's not amazed at all. He just looks at Agrippa and he's like, yeah, you know, they came. They're arguing about their religion and about a certain Jesus. Now, Agrippa was very familiar with Jesus as we'll see later in this text. But Festus, this was a brand new name for him. And he just sort of says it so nonchalantly to Agrippa. He says, you know, they're talking about a certain Jesus whom died. Everybody, all the Jews and Paul recognize that. But Paul attests that he's now alive. You know, just like, you know, kind of like, it's almost like he's saying, you know, he said he's got brown hair, but Paul said he has blonde hair. I just don't know what to do with this pesky matter. It's like they're talking about the resurrection. And Festus just sort of throws it out there like, yeah, you know, Paul is just claiming that he died and now he's alive. It just sort of went right over this man's head. But isn't it interesting that Festus, this man, was able to pinpoint it down to one detail. These men are wrangling over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, for you and me, almost a couple thousand years later, the resurrection is the, you know, major, I mean, as we've studied the book of Acts, you see that the resurrection is the big deal that they're continually preaching, that they're continually proclaiming. And for us now, a couple thousand years later, the resurrection is still the thing that sets Jesus apart from every other truth claim here on earth. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He talked about the gospel and he declared it as something very simple. He says Jesus died, Jesus was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he just goes on very nonchalantly to the Corinthians and he lists a group of eyewitnesses. I love the first guy on his list. He goes for Peter. He says, yeah, Peter saw Jesus risen from the dead. And of course, as you study the life of Peter, you understand that something radical must have happened in his life. Before Jesus went to the cross, Peter struggled with cowardice. Peter proclaimed bravery, but couldn't hold up his end of the bargain. A little bit like Jeremy in the Viking games, saying great things but unable to. I just had to balance it out, bro. I complimented your sermon from earlier and I had to, now we're even. But what was that major thing that had changed in Peter's life? It was that he had seen the resurrected Lord. Paul goes on in that passage and he talks about the apostles or the disciples, namely. He says, the disciples also saw that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's interesting because one of the modern or common arguments against the resurrection is to say that the disciples manufactured the teaching of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you ask what the motivation for the creation of that doctrine would be for these men, the response is usually typically, well, there was great benefit for these men to, and they had great gain, as they had much to gain in preaching a resurrection. And of course, we're savvy and wise to that argument because we've read the book of Acts and we've discovered that what these men received for preaching the resurrection was pain and death and poverty and banishment in so many ways from the very culture that they had grown up in. So I would suggest that in actuality, the people that have gained from anything about the resurrection are those who have fabricated an idea that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Their books are selling like crazy. They're making money left and right. But the disciples gained absolutely nothing for preaching the resurrection. And then Paul said this fascinating thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He went on to tell the Corinthians, he said, and there were 500 people who saw Jesus at one time, probably up in Galilee. He had this one massive meeting, I believe, right before he ascended. And then Paul just throws out this little note. He says, most of whom are still alive, 99.9%, I'm sure, who are still alive. And you know, the Corinthians, then it was obvious what they'd be able to do with that information. Oh, we could actually talk right now to people who had seen Jesus in his resurrected state. And then, of course, Paul goes on and he talks about James. James saw Jesus risen from the dead. I believe that he's referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who, by the way, was one of Jesus' strongest critics before the resurrection. He did not have a natural disposition to believe. His natural disposition was, bro, you're crazy. You might be a good guy, a little bit too good of a guy for my taste, but you're not the Messiah. But James saw his brother risen from the grave. And then Paul referred to all the apostles, I believe an extension beyond even just the disciples, guys like Barnabas and stuff like that, who actually biblically get the title of apostle, even though we don't give them that big A apostle title. And then he said, and myself. And even if no one else was on this list, just think of the change and transformation in Paul the Apostle's life. What did that? What took him from going fully in this direction of persecution of the church and living that Pharisaical lifestyle and existing on the Sanhedrin and all of that? What turned him from that? It was the appearance of the resurrected Lord in his life. That's the only explanation. And so I'm just pointing all that out to say, you know, we have a wonderful foundation underneath us as Christians, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if there's one, you know, apologetic that you could study that would bolster your faith, I think, you know, that would be it, right neck and neck along with fulfilled prophecy. You study fulfilled prophecy and the resurrection, and your faith is going to just build and build and build. And so Festus looks at Agrippa and he says, yeah, this is what they're arguing about. This guy, Jesus, who they say died, who Paul says is now alive. So let's pick it up back in Acts 25. So verse 20, he says, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. And David explained so well last night what it was like for Paul the last time he was in Jerusalem. So you see in verse 21 that it says, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, he rejected the idea of going to Jerusalem. I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. And Festus said, tomorrow, you will hear him. So Festus basically, you know, just sitting there going, man, I got to send this guy to Caesar. And I don't know why I'm going to send him to Caesar. You know, Caesar is Festus's boss and could easily say, Festus, I would like you to go have a new, brand new post in Siberia tomorrow. Pack your bags. And so Festus is thinking, I don't want to send Paul up to Caesar without any good, you know, accusation, but I don't know what to accuse this guy of. I can't let him go because he's appealed to Caesar. Agrippa, you're an expert in these Jewish matters. Could you listen to this guy? And Agrippa, notice, he's the one that actually makes the request. I would love to hear this man. And Festus says, tomorrow you'll hear him. So check this out, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, I've actually been in Caesarea and been in the remains of probably the building that this happened in. And I remember I was probably 22, 23 years old on a tour in Israel. And the pastor that was leading the tour, about 10 minutes before we were ready to actually check this site out, he looks at me and he says, hey, can you teach this event that happened in this place? And, you know, I was like, yeah, sure, no problem, you know. And then I ran back to the tour bus and I'm like, what happened here? You know, and I get my Bible open, and I'm scrambling like you guys were yesterday during the Viking games, looking for the answer about Job's kids and all that. And I'm scrambling, I'm looking at it, and I started discovering, man, this is the event that occurred here. And it was just a really, I remember it being a very emotional and humbling experience for me, thinking about the bravery of this man, Paul. But what you see here is, I love the description, Festus and Bernice and Agrippa. It says that they came in, at least in my Bible, it says they came in with great pomp. Great pomp. What do your Bibles say? It doesn't get any better than great pomp. I just think that's awesome. What, anybody have something different than that? In English? No? No? They all say great pomp? I think they say great pomp because that is the best way to describe it. You know, great pomp. Like yesterday when the horn blew and we had our Viking helmets on, and you know, it's like this. It was great pomp, you know, and that's what's happening here. You've got Festus, you know, coming in, and you've got all these, you know, in this city, they probably had five major military commanders that were there. They're all there, decked out in their Roman military garb. You've got all these officers and all these officials, and probably what happens is the least important people come in first, and then it just begins to fill up, and then last of all, you know, you got Festus and Bernice and Agrippa, and they're rolling in just with this, you know, it's like, this is the height of human majesty. They come in with this arrogance and this pomp. And then I think it's as if Luke is trying to make a little point. When he talks about the way Paul rolled in, he says, and they brought Paul in. Now, how's that for a description of what it was like when Paul came in? Everybody else, great pomp, the military, the music, all of that. But for Paul, it was just, and they brought Paul in. There was nothing impressive about it from a human standpoint. But this is what I wanted you to see right here. I talked to you about freedom. 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 Let me ask you the question. In this little scene that's unfolding right here in this moment, who in the mind of God is head and shoulders the greatest individual in that room? Hands down, it's his son Paul. Hands down, it's his man that he's placed his spirit upon. It's not that God doesn't care for Bernice and Agrippa and Festus. He loves them, he cares for them. But when it comes to the greatness that God sees, he looks at Paul and he looks straight past the pomp and the arrogance and the externals of mankind. And he sees the glorious thing that he's been able to do inside of the heart of this man, Paul. And let me ask you this, secondarily. Do you think Paul, for a moment, was jealous of Bernice and Agrippa and Festus? Do you think that he sat there as they brought him in, looking at their robes and kind of going like, oh man, those are some sweet robes. I want to get one of those, you know? Was he saying that? Was he looking at these military commanders and saying to himself, man, I wish that they would salute me. Oh, what that would feel like. What it would be like to have a little throne to sit on, even if it was a fake throne, like King Agrippa's throne, not even a real one. He's a fake king. But oh, what it would be like to be a little fake king at least. Paul cared nothing for those positions. He cared nothing for those accolades. He cared nothing for that recognition. And this is the first little thing I wanted to show you tonight of what it really meant for Paul to be set free by the gospel. He was set free from the trappings of being concerned with what man thinks. And I mean, I could stand up here right now and just say like, yeah, and that's the way it needs to be. And I got to tell you, it's so awesome to feel that way because I'm living it or something like that. But if I said that, I'd be totally lying to you. I look at Paul and I see this man in total contrast to all this arrogance of all these people. And I just think, Lord, I just pray that your truth gets deeper inside my heart so that I will care less and less about all that. I'll care less and less about positions and what people might think of me and being held in high esteem. Oh, I want to have a good reputation and I want to be a good man and I want to be a blessing to others, but oh Lord, that you would work so deeply in my heart that I'd be so confident of the love of God. I think Paul was just standing there going, it's great, your robes, your music, your military officers, all that, but God loves me. God loves me. And he was secure and free in that wonderful love of God. And so my prayer for you, my heart for you, is that you would be set free in this area as well. That you wouldn't be so bogged down with, what are people thinking? And how do they see me? And, you know, even in the body of Christ, we can do this, right? We come out of the world, and then we get into the kingdom of God, and we're, you know, it's so easy to, oh, you know, I mean, like, I'll be honest with you right now. It's really not all that fun to teach at a conference that David Guzik teaches at. It's really not all that exciting. You know, like, I get the email from Tice, like, would you come to the conference? Here's who else we've invited, you know, and David Guzik. And it's like, why don't you just have the rest of us stay home and, you know, he could teach the whole time, you know, like, it's just, I'm just being honest with you. He's just one of those guys for me that it's like, oh, you know, it's kind of like I open up the Bible and I'm like, okay, let's get into the Word tonight. And I scan the room smiling and I'm like, where is David Guzik? I need to find him right now, you know. And it's just one of those things. It's always been like that for me. My father is a pastor. And I so admire him. David reminds me a lot of my dad. That's, I think, maybe why I admire him so much. And to this day, when my dad is in the room and I'm teaching the Bible, I hate it. I absolutely hate it. I'm like, could you just go, you know, get the podcast, go outside, you know, just leave. And you know what that is? It's nothing good inside of me. And it's nothing that they've done. It's just a flaw inside of my own heart. Some kind of insecurity and care that doesn't need to be there. And I think Paul was free of all that. He had just been set free of all that stuff. Isn't that beautiful? So let's move on. He is there and he's brought in. And Festus said in verse 24, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord, to Caesar, about him. Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For, verse 27, it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And, you know, it's like, you think? You know? And so Festus, you know, he's basically saying with this great flowery speech, I don't know what to tell Caesar. So, Agrippa, would you help me? But he says it in this very official kind of capacity in front of all these people. So, verse 1 of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. It's hard for me to read that line without laughing. This little fake king looking at Paul, one of the greatest men who ever lived. And he looks at him and says, you now have permission to speak. Oh, God would let Paul speak whenever God wanted to let him speak. It was not Agrippa giving him permission. It was God giving Paul permission. And so then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself, verse 2, fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So, great introduction from Paul in this message and in his testimony. He looks at Agrippa. He says, I'm so glad that I get a chance to plead my case before you. You're an expert in Jewish matters, and this is a Jewish dispute. So, would you please listen to me patiently? He says in verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it, verse 8, thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Paul here, in sort of introducing his defense, you know, he just looks at Agrippa and he says, Agrippa, you know, I'm being persecuted for something very specific. And he describes this very specific thing in three distinct ways in three verses. Notice, first of all, in verse 6, at least in my version, he says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God. So there's a promise. Paul says there's a promise that I am being persecuted for. Verse 7, he says, to which are 12 tribes. Now, just if you're a Bible student, that's, you notice he references the 12 tribes. That's very interesting. It was in the 700s or so BC that the Assyrians came and drove out the 10 northern tribes from Israel and scattered them. And really, from that point forward, it was very difficult to be able to delineate all of the 12 tribes. And some have even created a doctrine today saying that the tribes are forever lost. But here's Paul, and he looks out and he says, no, there are 12 tribes. And I just want to point that out because I think that God has a very distinct, specific plan for the nation of Israel. And even though man may have lost the tribes to a degree, God has not lost his people. God knows who are his. And so he points out, he says to Agrippa, to which are 12 tribes. That was just a side note. But notice in verse 7, he says, to which are 12 tribes hope to attain, and for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. So second word, first word, promise, second word, hope. So there's a promise I'm being persecuted. It's also a hope I'm being persecuted for. What is this promise and what is this hope? He says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The promise and the hope is synonymous with God raises the dead. The promise and the hope that Israel had is that of the resurrection, that there would be this resurrection life. And Paul looks out at Agrippa and he says, why would it be considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Here's another part of the freedom that was produced in this man's life as a result of the gospel. And it was simply this. He just believed that nothing is impossible for God. I mean, he looks at these guys and he says, why would it be incredible to you that God could raise the dead? I mean, we sometimes talk about God as if there are like these degrees of difficulty in God's economy. I mean, I discover this all the time. Someone comes up to me and our fellowship back home and says, you know, could you pray for me? I'm sick. And I say, well, what are you sick with? And they say, well, you know, I've just been battling a fever and a cold for a couple weeks now. It's just driving me crazy. And I was just wondering if you could pray for me. And it's like, oh, you've got a cold. You've got a fever. That's not that big of a deal. And my prayer usually kind of like reflects that. Oh, you know, Lord, please help our brother here just endure through the cold. And if it's your will, you know, to take it away, you know, we know it's a cold, so it's going to go away eventually. But if you could just take it away, that'd be great. Amen. You know, kind of prayer. And, you know, and then someone else, could you pray for me? I'm sick. Well, what's the matter? Well, I have a very aggressive form of cancer that has just recently been discovered. And it's like, well, hold on, let me get the oil, let me get the elders, let's get real fervent in prayer. Kind of like, you know, God is there going like, oh, you know, man, I mean, a cold, I can handle that pretty easily, but something like a cancer, oh, you guys better bring the heat in your prayer to give me the strength to be able. No, it's all the same in God's economy. It's just as easy for him to speak the world into existence as it is for him to speak to one of your hearts tonight. In fact, I could make the case that it might be more difficult for him at times to speak into our hearts than it is for him to even just speak the worlds into existence. So Paul just looks at these guys and he's like, really? You think it's hard for God to raise someone from the dead? This is God that we're talking about. And I just wanted you to see just the strong thing inside of Paul's heart. There was just this real strong belief that had permeated him as a result of just knowing Christ. So, just a wonderful freedom there, a freedom from unbelief, I think. In verse 9, he goes on and he gives a little background to himself. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is his past. You know, I was always against this. And I did so in Jerusalem, verse 10. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And this is what David was alluding to yesterday when he talked about believing that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Here he has a vote, which indicates that he was a part of that Jewish council. And so he says, you know, I put in my vote so that they be put to death. And I, verse 11, punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, here's what I wanted you to see here with this part of Paul's testimony. Notice how fresh all of this is in Paul's mind. He has not forgotten one detail of his life before Christ. It's all so real to him. If you were to ask Paul, what was your life like before you became a Christian? You know, he would say things like, you know, I count it as loss, I count it as rubbish, it's behind me. But if you need me to describe it for you, I could describe it in detail. There were moments when we had to vote on whether Christians would die, and I voted that they would die. There were moments where I had letters in my hand to go and persecute believers, and I took those letters and I tucked them into my belt and I went to these houses and I pulled out women and I pulled out men and I threw them into prison and I saw them to their graves. He remembered those details. I think as if they happened yesterday. And here's the thing that I want you to see here about this man. I think it would have been so easy for Paul, with this kind of past and with this kind of history behind him, to be so discouraged about the man that he used to be. And I think that that discouragement could have so locked him up that he would have never lifted a finger for the cause of Christ. And I think so often the history and the past and what's behind us as believers absolutely hinders us in the work that God wants to do inside of our lives. But when the gospel comes slamming into your heart as it did with Paul, and as he received the grace of God, grace that was big enough to cover his murder, he considered himself guilty of murder, grace that was that huge, when he received that grace, it caused him to say, you know what? That past of mine is not going to be used as an instrument of the devil to discourage me. It's going to be used as an instrument of the Holy Spirit to fuel me. And what I used to be, I will never be that again. And I'm going to live the rest of my life in the exact opposite of what I used to be. And that's what happens when a person really receives the grace of God inside of their lives and hearts. You don't need to motivate them. You don't need to convince them. You don't need to push them. They've got the grace of God so strong inside of their hearts that it's, as Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 2, it produces a people who are zealous for good works. And I just wanted to show you that about the freedom that Paul experienced. He was experiencing freedom over his past and his history. And in a room like this with, you know, we're all humans. And, you know, every one of us has a history and a past and things that we're ashamed of. You know, last night we said, you know, we've got a movie that's going to be played after the service. If we said tonight, we've got a movie that's going to play after the service, it's about all of your lives and all the secret, nitty-gritty details of all the horrible things you've ever done, and we've come up with the technology to record all the horrible things you've ever thought. Just this weekend. And we're just going to play it up there on the big screen, you know, for everybody to be able to see, everybody to be able to watch. I have a feeling none of us would attend. You know, I know for me, I'd probably go back to my room, pack up my bags, get in the car, drive away. I mean, we all have, and then in the distant past, you know, who we were before we were in Christ. That was used as fuel in Paul's life. What freedom. In this, verse 12, connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. And I've actually stood on a mountain in Israel and have been able to look off into the distance as far as I could see to the right and to the left and have seen the desolate road that Paul would have taken to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus. When I saw it, it just impressed me. And the only word that I could come up with was hatred. You know, it wasn't just like a little, you know, there's a village 50 yards away. This is a long distance that he traveled. He goes to Damascus. And at midday, on my journey, O king, verse 13, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, in the Hebrew language, or your Bibles probably say in the Aramaic language. And so this is the first time that we get this. Paul's testimony is recorded a few times in the book of Acts, but here we see spoken in the Hebrew or Aramaic language. So he sees a light, he hears a voice, and this is what the voice says to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, I love that little line from Jesus. He just knows the perfect thing to say to us at the right times. And he looks at Paul and he says, Paul, you know, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, the goats were the thing like the livestock or the beasts of burden when they'd be, you know, plowing a field or carrying a cart or whatever. They'd create these goats that would prod them along. It would hurt them a little bit and cause them to, you know, pick up the pace and speed up a little bit. And sometimes you get a stubborn animal who would kick. You know, I don't like this, I'm going to kick. And, you know, if there's a sharp object behind you and you're like, I don't like that sharp object, and you decide that you're going to kick the sharp object, it doesn't work out. So what Jesus is saying is, Paul, it's not working out. Now, usually we translate this as Paul was guilty. And as he went to Damascus, there was this guilt in his heart, and he hated it, and he just was so torn, and that was his kicking against the goats. And maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case. But I tend to think that what Jesus is saying to Paul is, Paul, there's my church. You're trying to destroy my church. It's hard for you to try this. It is painful for you to do this. And Paul, just as it's ineffective for a beast of burden to kick against a goad behind him, so it is completely ineffective for you to persecute me and persecute my people. You are getting nowhere and you will get nowhere. Jesus said that this is my church, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They're just a strength in the body of Christ. I think sometimes over here, maybe we don't feel all that strong. I go back home, and I look around at the weakness of the church. There might be a few more people that are in it, but just the weakness in our community, the lack of understanding of God's word, the lack of passion for Jesus Christ, and all of that. And I might feel like, oh, you know, the church isn't that strong. But on the other hand, here we are a couple thousand years later, and we exist. That's the strength of Jesus Christ. The church will always be. I got people in America right now just panicking over what's happening in the world and all that, what's happening in our nation. The church is going down. You know, these are bad times for the church. And I'm like, the church will always be. There is nothing that can defeat the body of Christ. It will exist. It will do well. It will thrive, even in eras, and especially in eras of persecution. And so he says, you know, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. And verse 15, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Notice that. Jesus identifying with his people. You're persecuting my church, but in reality, you're persecuting me, Paul. And tonight, the Lord identifies with every one of us. And he says in verse 16, he says, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant. Some of your Bibles might say minister. A great way to translate that would be slave. I've appointed you as a servant, a slave, a minister, and a witness. That was Paul's ministry, to testify to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, Paul gets some serious detail going on here in what Jesus said to him. He could have easily just said to Agrippa, yeah, you know, Agrippa, there was this moment I got knocked down to the ground. Jesus spoke to me, he gave me a job to do. But instead, he details it. This is what Jesus told me that I would be doing, Agrippa. And he lays it out, you know, that I'd be preaching to people, I'd be giving sight to the blind, and I would, you know, help people turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. They'd be going from darkness to light. They'd be entering into this sanctifying by faith relationship with God. And I just imagine it like this. I imagine Paul, you know, sort of looking around at everybody as he's making these points and talking about what God had done in his life. But when he gets to this verse, I imagine him locking eyes with Agrippa and saying to him, and Agrippa, Jesus told me that I would be used to give sight to the blind. And I almost imagine like a dramatic pause, you know, and just looking at him. Sight to the blind. Sight to the blind. To take people from the power of Satan to God, from darkness to light. You see, what Paul is doing here is not just giving a mere account. He's preaching at this guy. And so he's just declaring the gospel to this man. And so here's the next thing I just wanted you to see. Notice that Paul immediately, he receives the Lord. And what's the thing that he receives immediately after he receives the Lord? He gets a job from the Lord. When the gospel jumps into your heart, when the gospel jumps into your life in a very real, strong, powerful, bold way, you know what happens as a result? You begin to want to die for the body of Christ. You begin to want to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. The motivation for this, by the way, isn't the greatness of the people around you. The motivation to serve others is the greatness of Christ. If I went back to Monterey and I looked out at the congregation and said, man, I will only serve you as long as you are sweet and kind and gentle. And every week on your way out the door, you write me a little handwritten note of encouragement with a little verse in it. And you covenant and promise that you'll never complain about anything I do and you'll never question me ever again. You know, if I were to say that and put those kinds of conditions on my love and my service, I would fail immediately and I'd have to quit at the first moment. But it's because the love of Christ has jumped into our hearts that we say we want to serve the Lord. This is what the gospel does. The gospel sets you free to be over yourself and into others. To be able to rejoice with others and weep with others. And so Paul, you know, I don't have time to talk about all the things that he mentioned as his job here, but he just says, you know, these amazing things of what God had given him to do. Therefore, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, the obedience of Paul. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This was a wonderful discovery for Paul when he looked into the Word of God and realized, whoa, I've been reading this incorrectly. The Christ must suffer before he comes in glory. And so he proclaims that. But I love how Paul says it there in verse 21 and 22. He says in verse 21, the Jews seized me and tried to kill me. And then in verse 22, he says, and to this day I've had the help that comes from God. In one breath he says, they took me and tried to kill me. The next thing he says is, but God's just always helped me. He's always been faithful to me. He's always stood by my side, even when I was getting beaten and persecuted and they were trying to take my life, God was with me. God was standing with me. He has always helped me. Now, as we wrap this up in verse 24, he says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice. So Festus just can take it no longer. You remember Festus is the guy that invited everybody there in the first place. Festus is listening to all this and he finally jumps in with his loud voice. And he says, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He says it twice. You're crazy. Your great learning is making you crazy. That was Festus's big, you know, sort of assessment on Paul. And notice what Paul said in response. This is verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus. I just love the composure of Paul. You know, he's not angry. He's not like, who are you calling crazy? I'm not crazy. You know, he just says, I am not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus. You know, he's like, I'm very much in my mind. And then he says, but I am speaking true and rational words. Tell me, who's on trial now? It's certainly not Paul on trial. The whole time it's been Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all those listening. And so he says, you know, I've been speaking true and rational words. For, verse 26, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. These events did not happen secretly. Everybody knows about them, especially down there in Jerusalem. But I want you to see what Paul is saying. He says here in verse 26, he gives us a hint at what he's been doing the whole time. He says, the king knows what I am speaking to him. In other words, this whole time, you know, Agrippa says, Paul, you may now make a defense. And Paul, in his mind, had a little conversation with himself that I'm sure went something like this. Defense? Do I need to defend myself? No, not at all. Jesus told me that I'd be going to Rome. I'm going to Rome one way or another, but I've got a king in front of me, so I'm going to preach to him. And he looks at Agrippa and just says, man, I'm talking to you. I think you know. And I just needed to say quickly that part of the freedom of the gospel that the gospel had produced in Paul's life is that here he is in prison, and like Jeremy said earlier today, for a couple of years he's been in prison. It's not fair. It's not right. It's not just. Other people have it better than him. The other disciples or apostles are kicking it back in Jerusalem. They haven't had to go throughout the whole world, as you know was said earlier. And he has a hand that is very difficult and a life that is very difficult. And the impression that you get is that he is not thinking about himself at all. They're like, Paul, you have a chance to make a defense for yourself. Defense for myself. Should I do that? No. What should I do? I should talk to this king and try to convert him. That's what I want to do. And I just want you to see that. I mean, that's freedom right there. That's freedom. I just can't picture Paul as the kind of guy that early in the morning, you know, when he got up, he took a shower, and then he stood in front of the mirror and was just like, you know, how do I look? You know, flexing a little bit, you know, and do I have a six pack, you know, and just all that. I think Paul was just kind of like the guy, he's like, am I clean? Good. Let's go do some damage for the Lord. And I just think about that kind of freedom, and I'd love to stand here tonight and say, I've experienced this freedom. I'm living it every day. I've experienced doses of this freedom. I'm not worried about myself and my standing and not worried about the hand that's dealt to me. I've had moments of that, but I want more of that. I want more of that. Paul had this completely and fully, just preaching at a time where he could be defending himself. King Agrippa, he says in verse 27, do you believe the prophets? And then he doesn't even give Agrippa a chance to answer the question. He says, I know you believe. How's that? This is great. This is a great, you know, way to preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel to someone and say, do you believe? I know you believe. Just get all in their face, you know. And I'm not really recommending that. So Agrippa said to Paul, verse 28, he said, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? I realize my Bible probably translates it a little different than yours. Some of yours probably say something along the lines of, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And that would almost frame it in the sense as if what Agrippa is saying is like, man, Paul, you've gotten me right up to the finish line, but I'm not totally ready yet. And maybe that's what's being said, but I actually personally think that this translation is a little bit better in this instance, because I think what Agrippa is really saying is, Paul, do you think that just with this little conversation, in this little short time, you can make me become a Christian? The great Agrippa. Just a little talk from you will convert me. Just so prideful, so arrogant from this man. And Paul responded in verse 29 and said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The gospel, properly understood, causes you to receive the love of God in such a radical way that you want to dispense the love of God. And here Paul just looked around at this whole crowd and he said, this is all I want. I just want you guys to be like I am. I want you to be a Christian. And then almost with like this added thought, except without these chains. I want you to get saved, but, you know, I want you to be like me, but minus the 2 years here that I've been just kicking it in Caesarea, minus these chains, minus the imprisonment, minus all that, I'd want you to be saved. Just the love flowing from this man's heart. And then the king rose, verse 30, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, so somebody heard this, And they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa then said to Festus, this was Agrippa's counsel. After hearing Paul out, he says, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, on one hand, we might read that and say, man, that is so discouraging. Such a bummer. Why did he appeal to Caesar? You know, had he not appealed to Caesar, he could have been set free. He could have gone out, planted some more churches, visited the churches that he'd started, you know, had missionary trip, you know, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It would have been great. If this man had not appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. But listen, if they would have gone to Paul and said this, if you had not appealed to Caesar, you would have been set free. I think Paul would have looked right back at them and just replied and responded and said, "Who says I'm not already free? These chains might be on my wrists. There might be a guard that's around me, but I am a servant and a prisoner of Christ, and I am only where he wants me to be. And I am as free as you can possibly get." I think Paul would have looked right at them and said, "You want to talk about who's not experiencing freedom? Oh, it's you. You've been bound by sin. You've been bound by darkness, and the gospel of Jesus Christ can set you free." You see, when the gospel really gets inside your heart, you can even be set free from your circumstances. That's how amazing the gospel is. You can learn contentment in every season of life. You know, sometimes I talk to people, and you know, that are, it's crazy. It's like, as a pastor, you talk to everybody. You talk to people that are married, and they're like, "Man, it's so hard being married." And then you talk to people that aren't married, and they're like, "Man, I want to be married." And you're like, you just need to talk to the people that are married and discover, you know, like, in every situation in life, poverty, wealth, health, sickness, for better or worse, the gospel can set you free. Can set you free, man, from whatever your circumstance might be. These guys had it all wrong. If he had just not appealed to Caesar, he might have been set free. Paul was free. He was as free as you can get, because the gospel had fully invaded his heart. And so that's just my prayer for you guys in this next year, that the gospel, that the love of Jesus would just totally invade you. Because where do you get all this? Do you get this from church attendance? Do you get this from, you know, a list of rules to complete, stuff like that? Do you get all that freedom from those things? No. You get that freedom from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he, sometimes slowly but surely, unlocks you in those areas that you're bound. And he sets you free in so many wonderful ways. Not just freedom from sin, but beyond that, into some wonderful areas. Amen? Amen? Thank you for listening tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word, and just this man, Lord, that so obviously was impacted by your truth, impacted by the gospel. And Lord, we just pray more and more that Jesus Christ would be the hero in our lives, the one we adore, the one who captures our fascination and imagination. And Lord, we pray, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we pray for ourselves that our eyes would be open, that we might understand the length and the width and the depth and the height of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Please, Lord, as much as we think we get it, we pray that you'd open our eyes even more, that we might understand it beyond, Lord, anything we've ever discovered or ever known up to this point. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes. And now, Lord, as we close out this night with your table that you so wonderfully paid for and invited us to. And as we sing to you and pray, Lord, just meet us in this place, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.